We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are turning today to the message of the exalted Christ to the church in Pergamum, and I invite you to open up the Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be in verses 12 through 17. Last week we looked at the message of the exalted Christ to the church in Ephesus. We skipped over Smyrna. Smyrna doesn't get any rebukes, and neither does the sixth church, and so we're combining those together in a few weeks. So we're jumping over to Pergamum right now. And let's remember that these messages come from the exalted Christ that John encountered in a vision on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. In chapter 1, he sees Jesus high and lifted up in his glory, and then Jesus gives him these messages for the churches. And so they come directly out of that vision of the exalted Christ. And Jesus is the one who loves his church. He loves us with a love that cannot be greater. As Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has done that for his church. Sometimes we encounter these messages in Revelation 2 and 3, and particularly the rebukes, and we think, well, look, that was a little bit harsh or insensitive or inflexible, Jesus. But we need to remember that the one who is speaking these could not love his church more deeply than he does. And therefore, to hear them, or if we kind of recoil a little bit at these words, it may say something about our own diminished view of the sinfulness of sin, of the way in which it destroys and mars the flourishing of God's image bearers that he deeply loves. That's why Jesus speaks so directly and forcefully to his church. So I hope that we'll see that as we look at this message today. And there are many lessons here, but the primary one is this is a challenging lesson to not compromise with the culture around us. And we'll come to that in a bit. So before considering the praise and rebuke, let's say something first about the context of the city. Pergamum was a thriving and active city in the province of Asia, where all seven of these churches are. Population probably 120 to 200,000 people or so. And it had been the capital of the province of Asia for some time, though maybe at this point that had shifted over to Ephesus, and therefore had been the home of the Roman governor. And the Roman governor had the power to inflict capital punishment upon people, the power of the sword. And so some think that this is the reason why that part of the vision in chapter 1 that's carried forward at the opening, the words of him, verse 12, who has the sharp two-edged sword, that perhaps this is why that part of that vision is carried here, because Pergamum would have understood that the Roman governor has the power over life and death, and this is a way of saying, no, it's the governor of the cosmos who has the power over life and death. And Jesus says in chapter 1, at the end of that vision, that I hold the keys to death and Hades. He is over life and the one who brings ultimate judgment. About this city, Jesus makes a couple of interesting comments. He says that this is where Satan's throne is. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of that verse, he says where Satan dwells. We're not quite sure of the precise referent for Satan's throne. There are many possibilities. I'll give you three that I think are most likely. One is that it's referring to the healing cult of Asclepius, who is the god of medicine and healing, which if you're a doctor, you probably know the image of this, the symbol of this god was a serpent. Second might have been the throne-like altar in the temple dedicated to Zeus the Savior that was up on the high rock citadel above that towered over the city. A third option is the fact that Pergamum was the first city in Asia that was given permission to build a temple to the emperor. Caesar Augustus in 29 BC gave them permission to build, so they built a temple to Caesar Augustus that was still visible by the time this is being written. And that imperial cult is the source of a lot of problems, a lot of idolatry and challenges for the church in Asia Minor. So perhaps that's why Jesus says this is where Satan's throne is. Whatever the precise reference for that is, this was a place, Pergamum, from Jesus' point of view, that was permeated by the enemy, by the accuser, by Satan. And this presence of evil clashed deeply with the followers of Jesus the Lamb, so much so that one of them had been killed for his fidelity to Jesus. He is affirmed by Jesus in verse 13, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. That is high praise for this man, because Jesus himself was referred to in verse 5 of chapter 1 as the faithful witness. And as you know, if you've been with us in this several month long series on Revelation, the kind of heart of the exhortation of this book to Christians is to bear faithful witness. That's what we're called to do and to be in the world, faithful witnesses, and to love our lives not even unto death. And Antipas here is an example of one who has lived that out in a costly way. Like Stephen, the martyr in Acts chapter 7, he and Antipas and others communicate that life with Jesus eternally is better and worth more than any kind of life that we can enjoy in this temporal present age. Like Moses, Antipas considered the reproaches of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. He loved not his life even unto death, and was willing to part with the breath in his lungs and the blood pumping through his veins for the sake of fidelity to the one whose blood was shed for him. While these descriptions of Pergamum are certainly apt for this ancient city, I think we could all agree that they are apt for really any place in this present world. We read in Ephesians 6 about the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And in John 12, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And you might remember when Jesus goes out into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4 and is tempted there by Satan, that Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, suggesting that in some ways they were his to offer in a world that is caught up in sin and bound up in evil. 1 Peter 5 tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And in 1 John 2, John tells us that we cannot love the world and love the Father. The world is too caught up in darkness and rebellion, the powers of darkness, that to love it is inconsistent with loving the Father. Of course, we love those who are in the world, those who are caught up in the darkness. There's a distinction here, but we cannot love the darkness itself. So our world is permeated with the powers of darkness. And while I don't think we should over-spiritualize every problem that we ever have by looking for a demon behind it, I actually think that we probably don't see the realities of the demonic and the evil forces that are unseen as much as we ought. And I hope this series in the book of Revelation, in unveiling reality behind what we can actually see, has convinced you and all of us that this is something that's real and going on, even if we don't encounter it overtly, though many of us have, even here in Boston, certainly in other parts of the world where it seems that the demonic is sometimes more visible. But all of us have encountered these powers covertly in very real ways and do on a regular basis. We are not living in neutral territory, and we cannot love the world. And this is why Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, is praised, because they aren't in love with the world, so to speak. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. That is the faith that Jesus gives, faith in Jesus. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. They are praised for standing firm, for holding fast to the name of Jesus, even in the face of overt oppression that led to one of their own being killed for his unwillingness to deny Jesus. That's a powerful word of praise for this church. To hold fast means to grasp, to adhere strongly to the name of Jesus, and to resist the temptation to let go. They are standing strong, and so they are praised by the exalted Christ. But verse 14, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you." While they stand strong against this overt oppression, it seems as though they have not stood strong, or at least some of them, to the more covert oppression. While they have resisted Babylon out there, it seems that they have sat loose on Babylon in here, in and among the church. Unlike the church in Ephesus that is praised for their strong commitment to orthodoxy and for exposing false teachers who called themselves apostles, as we saw last week, at least some in the church in Pergamum are holding fast, same verb there, they're grasping onto powerfully, holding fast to the teaching of Balaam, verse 14, or the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that a day will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And while certainly I don't think Paul's words there would apply perfectly to the church in Pergamum, because as we've seen, their praise for holding fast to the name of Jesus when they face oppression, there is something happening in Pergamum that approximates what Paul warns Timothy about. In Second Temple Judaism, Balaam had become a kind of a word that was used to describe any kind of false prophets and false teaching. Balaam, we are introduced to in Numbers 22 through 24. That's where the narrative about Balaam occurs. And he was a diviner that was hired by the king of Moab as the Israelites were camped on the edge of Moab. He wanted to curse them, and so he hires Balaam, Balak hires Balaam to come and do the cursing. Only Yahweh, Israel's God, prevents Balaam from issuing anything of a curse and only enables him to bless the people of Israel. Incidentally, in that account, there is a moment where Balaam is seemingly in some ways rebelling against the call of Israel's God, and it's up to his donkey to open his mouth and speak to Balaam to tell him to stop what he's doing. And then God enables, the donkey can see very clearly, the angel that had a sword. And in the Septuagint, the Greek word there for sword is the same as the word for sword that's used here of Jesus in verses 12 and 16. And some think that that sword connection is another reason that this is mentioned here. So Balaam blesses the people of God, but then as we turn pages into Numbers 25, as we read earlier, the people of God end up falling into idolatry and sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And we learn then in chapter 31 of Numbers that it was on the counsel of Balaam, this prophet, that Balak, the king of Moab, urged the women of Moab to go and seduce the men of Israel. And through that, they brought them into idolatry and sexual immorality. And these are the two things mentioned here about this teaching. We don't think there was a prophet named Balaam in Pergamum in the late first century. Again, this was just a way of referring to a false teacher. But that false teacher and the teaching of that group, as well as the Nicolaitans, was leading the people of Pergamum to eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. Some scholars think that sexual immorality here is used metaphorically. Sometimes it is in Revelation. I think it's far more likely that these are two distinct but related actions of sin against the living God, in that the late first century Greco-Roman culture was entirely sexually promiscuous, and also in the fact that idolatry and sexual promiscuity or immorality were often very connected in some of the cults of that day, and in the temples there was even ritual prostitution. So it's likely that these are two things that are related but distinct. It's interesting to note that as the gospel was being proclaimed and gaining ground in the Gentile world, the church in Jerusalem met together. You'll remember this in Acts chapter 15, and the apostles and the elders and the members of the church gathered together to determine what should we say as this gospel breaks ground in the pagan world. What should we tell these new converts to Jesus? And two of the four things that they urged these new converts to abstain from, one is food sacrificed to idols. You can't participate in that idolatrous stuff anymore. And the second is sexual immorality. The two things mentioned here are prohibited. We need to understand that in ancient cities, food sacrificed to idols was all around the city. It's a good portion of the meat that was sold in the markets probably had been sacrificed and offered up to idols in some way, and it was hard to distinguish between meat that had been and meat that hadn't been. And as Paul discusses these similar issues in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he certainly seems to suggest that we can have a free conscience as Christians and eat because we know that all things come from God. But in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he strongly prohibits them from sharing in the table of idols. They cannot do that. That is to accommodate or to compromise with the culture. So what's going on here? It's not like the teachers, the Nicolaitans and Balaam, whoever that is, came into Pergamum and said, you know, you Christians, what you really need to do is go worship idols and get involved in sexual promiscuous living. That's not what happened. And so there was something far more subtle and covert going on, likely, in this teaching. And it was most likely a teaching that basically was saying, you know what, to get along in the culture, you just go along. It's okay. There's no such thing as an idol anyway. So when your neighbor or your brother-in-law invites you to come to a celebratory feast or meal in a pagan temple where he brings an animal to give thanks to this God for a blessing that he's received in his life. So he brings an animal and has the priest in the temple sacrifice it to the God. And then he gathers all of his friends and colleagues and neighbors to celebrate with him and share in this feast together. These feasts could often turn into somewhat places of debauchery as well. Well, when your brother-in-law invites you, it's okay. Just go along. You don't need to make a big stink. In fact, by just going along with it, you'll actually have greater opportunity to declare Jesus to your brother-in-law. So just go ahead. We can't be sure of what the teaching was here, but it's quite likely that it followed that kind of line of thinking, taking some things that are true. There's no really such thing as idols. This isn't that big of a deal, so just go along. There may have been some deeper teaching about, you know, some perhaps more proto-Gnostic kind of thinking that what you do with your body doesn't really matter. So the sexual issues, it's not that big of a deal. And it was a way of encouraging the Christians in Pergamum to just blend in a bit more. That would have been very tempting. And that would have raised some real concerns and questions for them. These were real issues that they had to wrestle with. One scholar says this is the question they had to face. Do I publicly refuse food offered to some deity for Caesar, thereby incurring the suspicion of disloyalty to the state? Balaam, the Nicolaitans in Pergamum said, yes, you can, and you probably should for the sake of your witness. But Jesus does not agree. There can be no such thing as compromise with idolatry. And this is something that is unacceptable, Jesus says. It actually opens the door to sinful actions in our lives that harm the body, and not only one's individual body, but harm the body of Christ in any particular place. We are all deeply connected, and our sins impact one another, even the sins that are only known to us and to God. That's why the command that Jesus gives here to the church in Pergamum to repent is not only given to those who are doing this teaching or even to those who are holding fast to this teaching, but it's actually given to the whole church. Because just as awful as falling prey and holding fast to this teaching and going into this kind of accommodated lifestyle is also tolerating this in the church. And so Jesus calls the whole church to repentance. This kind of life is enslaving disciples of Jesus, enmeshing them in a life of sin and evil, which is dangerous, destructive, and death-inducing. So Jesus speaks out of love directly and bluntly against this problem. And he says in verse 16, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Likely this coming soon is not a reference to that end time final coming when all things will be consummated, but rather to some other kind of coming of Jesus to this church body in Pergamum to bring judgment and root out this problem within the church. And the repentance command to all suggests that even those in the church who aren't holding fast to this teaching are in danger of this kind of judgment if they tolerate it further. And we'll look a little bit more at tolerance when we consider Thyatira next week. Those who conquer, who repent of their sinful ways and remain faithful to Jesus, who hear his warning here and respond. Jesus says in verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. There was a tradition in Judaism of the day that the things that were stored in the Ark of the Covenant had been hidden after the temple was destroyed, but then when the Messiah returned, they would be brought back out. And that may be behind this idea of hidden manna, because there was manna kept in the Ark of the Covenant. But either way, this is about Jesus promising to those who have rejected the food of the culture that I will feed you with the food, the supernatural food of the new heavens at the messianic banquet to which you are invited. He will give them some of the hidden manna, and then I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Many say this is the hardest part to understand in the whole book of Revelation, which is a high statement. But we don't really know. And the best theory that I've liked is that there were often stones that were given to people as, in a sense, as their invitation or their ticket into an event or a banquet, and that this might be referring to that kind of stone. And it would make sense with the messianic banquet that we're given our entryway, a white stone, white symbolizing purity, as we've seen throughout this book, and victory. And on that stone, it's like an invitation when you get it in the mail. It usually has your name on it as well. There's a name there, but it's a name that only you know, and God who gave it to you knows. But it's a personalized invitation to the messianic banquet at which you will be sustained and satisfied by the heavenly manna. That's what we're looking forward to. And we need, of course, wisdom and humility as we think about this call not to compromise or accommodate. It is not an option. We are to not compromise. But what that looks like will take wisdom and discernment. Yet I would say this, if we don't look any different from the culture around us, how is it that we can bear faithful witness? How is it that the light of Jesus can shine through us if we look no different from the world around us? If that's the case, then we may not bear witness to much of anything other than the dominant way of life offered in the culture, rather than to the abundant life that is offered to us through God's grace and in his kingdom. From Jesus's perspective, there must be no compromise. So I'd like to move toward an end here by just thinking together and a little bit about what ways that we are most tempted to compromise with the culture. There is, of course, going to be much variation in this, almost as much variation as there are people in the room right now. And yet there are some common areas where I think all of us are tempted to accommodate. In the way in which we relate to material things, to comfort, and to money, which can secure these material things and comforts for us. Do we look any different from the culture? There's nothing, of course, inherently wrong with having money, though it is a spiritual responsibility, a stewardship that has been entrusted to us by God, and it is often spoken of in Scripture as more of a spiritual liability. With having material things or with being comfortable, there's nothing wrong inherently with these things, but we must ask the question, do we pursue these things with the same vigor and intentionality and perhaps even desperation and anxiety that those who do not share the hope that we have in Jesus pursue them? If so, what might this say about our real values and our true hope? The patterns of our thoughts and even our affections. What does this tell us? Are we perhaps serving the master of mammon that Jesus said that you cannot serve and still faithfully serve the one true God? What about in our use of time? Is time ours? This is our most valuable resource. Do we prioritize serving Jesus and his kingdom and others over planning our vacations and days of recreation? We need to be careful here, obviously. There is nothing wrong with vacation or recreation, and God does invite us to rest and commands us to do so, and my guess is most of us in this room need to hear that command and take it seriously, more seriously than we do. But again, I ask, does the way that we use and think about and plan our time reflect our commitment to King Jesus? What about with regard to entertainment? Have we bought into the Netflix, Apple TV, YouTube, social media way of being endlessly entertained? Entertained in such a way that we are oblivious to the impact that these things may be having upon our lives and our children and our communities? Is there any resistance in us? Or is there just accommodation? What about in relation to politics? Have we either become so critical of our nation that we seem to despise the blessing that it is to have a nation and to reject any notion of our common obligation to support our nation? Or on the other side, have we thrown our lot in with a political party and a political process of this nation so much that we cannot be distinguished from those who share those convictions but have no hope outside of our nation's or our political party's prosperity? In relation to food and drink, is there any self-regulation in our lives? Are we ever able to fast or to deny our more basic instincts for gratification through our appetites? In a culture that has access to food and drink in an unprecedented way in human history, are we aware of the dangers of gluttony? Are we any different from those who seem to live for their next extravagant or ample meal? And I do want to give an exception here to teenage boys, if I can, just for a moment. I have one. Are we like those whom Paul describes in Philippians 3, verse 19? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What about in relation to sex? We live in a nation that is largely bankrolled and in some ways founded the pornography industry. We subscribe to entertainment platforms that make it seem ordinary and common and just acceptable to consume explicit content. Are we resisting at all? Or are we just compromising with the times, blending in, going along to get along? All of us are deeply impacted by our sexually promiscuous culture. Are we living in a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, engaging in sexually immoral actions or thoughts? Have we bought into the cultural narrative that sexual activity is just something that happens between two bodies, it's just a physical act, and therefore something that can be engaged in quite recreationally and without any real consequence? Let me think about this in the context of the church for a moment. We can, and this has been a problem in the church from the very beginning, if James 2 is an accurate guide for us, which it is. We can treat those who are wealthy and successful in worldly terms as more significant or more important. We can utilize worldly metrics of success when it comes to choosing leaders, paying more attention to the metrics of the world than to the realities of the soul and the heart. Do we sometimes prioritize metrics of attendance and giving as the key indicators of life and vibrancy in the church? Which is false. These metrics, while not at all unimportant, are not reliable indicators of the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and walking in righteousness. They're not the bottom line, and they can be very unreliable. We can be overtaken in the church by ideologies, whether conservative or progressive, and rather than being able to critique or bear witness against them in the culture, we become mere mouthpieces for a particular slice of the culture with which we happen to have a lot of affinity and maybe some well-thought-through agreement. But we can baptize this too quickly and marry it with a kind of self-righteous zeal, and then look down our noses on others who may not agree with us, even others within the church community. We can be focused, even as the church, on projecting strength and beauty and dignity and significance so that others, whether other churches or people in the city or our neighbors, may think that we are something and we are meaningful and we are important. Yet such a focus on the outside over and against a focus on the inside is so commonplace in a world where image is almost everything, yet it is strongly condemned by Jesus. None of these things that I've mentioned are neutral, and none of us is unscathed by them in one way or another. Babylon is all around us, but Babylon is also has infiltrated us, the church, as well. It is, again, fair to say that all of us live where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, and his talons go deep into our flesh. I'm not suggesting that we have to be strict ascetics like the monks of the early centuries of the church. They were at times a bit extreme. But I do think that we are called by God to seek his perspective and truth and heart, and then to intentionally seek to align the way that we live in the world with the values of God and his kingdom, his power and his spirit, and not just to mimic or embrace the immoral, godless, carnal ways of the culture with which we are surrounded. The season of Lent is a really great time for us to hear the remedy that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum. Therefore, repent. There is much here to consider. And may the Lord give us grace afresh that we might see the ways that our lives are compromised. And I pray too that as we think about this, that we will also know that he stands with arms outstretched, eager to embrace us as we repent of our conformity to the world, our accommodation to the culture, and as we align more and more with his kingdom. Jesus is eager to forgive, eager to wash us again in his blood, eager to call us forward in a life that is marked by fidelity to him. And nothing will quite motivate us to live in this way, to seek to understand how have I become, and that's the question I want us all to ask, how have I become over-accommodated to the values of this world that is given over to the cosmic powers of darkness? Nothing will enable us to ask that question with greater vigor and clarity and conviction than the conviction that Jesus is the one who loves us deeply. He is the one who has given his life for you and for me. He has gone to the cross in our place that he might bear upon himself the penalty of our sin, that we might be freed and forgiven and alive. And let's remember that these words of rebuke, this caution about accommodation and compromise, is given not just to scold us, but it's given to love us deeply, that we might come out of those things that are causing our life to be diminished and distorted, and into the fullness of the abundant life that he so freely and graciously offers, that living water that we receive without price. Let me close with the opening words of another Keith Green song. Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. Let's pray. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word and message to the church in Pergamum long ago that you also intend for us today. We pray that you would give us courage to stand firm in facing overt oppression, but we also pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to see where that covert presence of evil has infiltrated our lives, our families, our church, and that your grace and love would woo us out of those places into repentance. We acknowledge that you are worthy. You are worthy of our complete fidelity. And we pray that you would give us courage not to be afraid, to stand out a bit. For your sake, in Jesus' name, amen.